Earlier this month, my wife and I celebrated our third-year anniversary. Yeah. You know, I'm so blessed by her. I'm so blessed through her. God has really used her to just really help me become a better person. I'm just so thankful for her. One of the things I really appreciate about Selma is that we're not the same. We're different. We have different perspectives on life. So for instance, I'm a big picture person. I like to look at the big picture of things, get a broad perspective on things. I like to look at patterns and trends and kind of, again, look at the big picture of what's going on. Whereas my wife, she's not a big picture person. She's more of a details-oriented person. She'll look at the minutiae of things, and she's very thoughtful. Like, for instance, this water bottle was her idea. You know, she thinks it'd be good for me to have water while I'm preaching. I would never have thought of that, you know. So I'm just so thankful for how God has blessed me through her with our marriage. And the reason I share that is because this morning we're continuing on our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're taking a look at chapter 7. Is this on? All right. Chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark. And in this chapter, we need to take a look at both the big picture of what's going on in the Gospel of Mark, but also take a look at some of the details as well. And hopefully as we do so, we'll have an understanding of what God wants to say to us this morning through this passage. Before we get to the text again, I do want to take a broader look at what's going on in the Gospel of Mark. I've been taking a look, reading and studying through the Gospel of Mark, starting with chapter 1, for the past few weeks in preparation for this morning's message. And I want to share with you what I believe to be the central theme of the Gospel of Mark. We find it right at the very beginning. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, Mark lays it out for us right at the very beginning of his gospel, just so there's no confusion as to what Mark's gospel is all about. See, I believe that scripture is primarily about the gospel. It's primarily about Jesus Christ. And that's really important that we understand that as we look at scripture. What I mean by that is, I think too often we take a passage of scripture and we ask a question, well, how does this apply to my life? How is this relevant to me? You see, when we do that, we run the risk of tuning out a sermon or a Sunday school lesson when we feel that it doesn't apply to us. Instead, we need to recognize that scripture is primarily a revelation of who Jesus is and what he's doing, and secondarily, it's about us and what God wants for us to learn, what God wants for us to do. So this morning, we'll be taking a look at these passages in Mark 7 in their original historical and cultural context. And we're going to try to understand what God is telling us through these passages, primarily about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And afterwards, we'll talk about some applications for us. How does this passage relate to us? And specifically, we'll look at the question of how we can follow Jesus with a sincere heart. Before we go on, let me pray. God, we just want to thank you so much for this opportunity to come before you, to come into your holy presence together, to study your word. And we believe, Lord, your word has powerful truths for us this morning. Open our eyes, Lord, to see wonderful truths in your law. Help our hearts to be open and receptive to what you have to say to us, Lord. Help us understand what your word says about the gospel of Jesus and what it says about our response to that as well. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin our study this morning. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It's on the screen, or if you have your Bibles with you or your smartphones, you can take a look along as I read this. Mark 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Let's take a moment and take a closer look at the details of what's going on here so we can better understand this conversation that Jesus is having with these religious leaders. The Pharisees were a group of Jews who earnestly desired to see revival and renewal come to God's people. And they were very zealous in their faith. The only issue is that they seem to have been a bit misguided. You see, they not only held to the written law, the Torah, the Old Testament, but they also held to the unwritten laws, the traditions of their elders that are passed on from generation to generation. Now, it's important to know that these traditions are not completely off base. They're simply life applications taught by rabbis that were derived from principles in Scripture. In this case, these Pharisees are practicing washing of the hands before eating. Specifically, the Pharisees are washing their hands so that they can pray properly before their meal. You see, Old Testament law required that the priest wash their hands and their feet before coming near the altar of the Lord to offer a sacrifice. For the Pharisees, the practice of prayer was something like making a sacrifice. And they wanted to make sure that they were in the right standing before God as they did so. Furthermore, the Pharisees also practiced immersing themselves after leaving the marketplace, where presumably they have come into contact with ceremonially unclean things, which for the Jews would include certain kinds of animals, certain kinds of people, and especially foreigners or Gentiles. It's important to note that the point of these practices is not physical uncleanliness, but rather ceremonial, spiritual uncleanness. For instance, pigs were considered an unclean animal. It didn't matter if you were to take a pig and to scrub him down with some pet shampoo and to hose him off. For a Jew, that would have made no difference. That pig, as physically clean as it was, it would have still been considered an unclean animal. So again, these Pharisees are not concerned so much with physical uncleanliness as they are ceremonial uncleanliness. That's at the heart of why they're washing their hands and they're immersing themselves after they leave the marketplace. And so these religious leaders are challenging Jesus on why his disciples do not seem to adhere to the same traditions on ceremonial cleanliness. How does Jesus respond to these questions by the Pharisees? Let's take a look. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do.'" If you didn't catch it, this is a pretty serious rebuke that Jesus lays down on these religious leaders. Jesus is just bringing it down on them. He calls them out as hypocrites who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from God. Jesus says that they worship God in vain, that they leave the commandments of God for the traditions of men. He even says that they make void the word of God by what they do and what they teach. Jesus says that they do this in many ways, and he gives a practice of Corban as a primary example of this. The practice of Corban was taking an oath to set aside a portion of your wealth and possessions so that when you died, you would surrender this to God or to the temple. Because that oath was binding, the individual would not be able to give that wealth or possessions to needy family members or neighbors. Jesus points out their hypocrisy in nullifying God's commands regarding honoring of parents in the case that such an oath prevented them from taking care of the father and mother. Jesus is saying to them that, look, you're holding this tradition of man as being higher than the command of God. And for this reason, you're making God's word void. You're hypocrites. You're honoring God with your lips, but really in your hearts, you're not worshiping him. Jesus calls them out for that. And after laying down this rebuke, Jesus does something that he doesn't always do. He uses this confrontation with the Pharisees as a teaching moment for the crowds. Let's take a look at what Jesus says to them. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And they said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What Jesus is doing here is he's challenging the cultural norms of the day. Again, the cultural norms that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders taught was that it was the things that went into a person that made them unclean. And so they had to be so careful about washing their hands before they ate. They had to be so careful not to eat or be around, not to eat with or be around Gentiles or non-Jews, because again, that is what would defile their hands. And as they take the food in, that would defile their hearts. So Jesus challenges that and says, look, that's totally backwards. It's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of a person. He goes through this litany, this list of evil things that come out of a person's heart. You see, where the Pharisees and religious leaders of the day were focusing on the external practice of worship, Jesus was looking at the heart. He was asking the question, where's your heart? It's not so much about what's going on the outside, the outward appearance of things. What's important is the inward truth of the matter. What's your heart condition look like? And if your heart is unclean, then all these things are going to come out of you. And it doesn't matter what you do, what kind of outward appearance you try to put up for other people or for God. If your heart is unclean, this is just what's going to come out of you. It's just an irrefutable fact, just the way things are. That's what Jesus is trying to explain to people. Following this conversation about the nature of what is clean and what is unclean with the Pharisees, there seems to be very significant shifts in Mark's gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, there's only something that we can really understand if we take a step back and look at a broader perspective at what's going on in the gospel of Mark. You see, everything that Jesus has done up to this point, up until chapter 7, Jesus has been emphasizing in his ministry, God's plan of salvation for the Jews. Jesus has been sent primarily to the Jews, and he's been working primarily with them. He's been preaching in their synagogues. He's been preaching in their towns and healing in their towns. But after this conversation with the Pharisees, there seems to be a very dramatic shift, a very dramatic change in Jesus' approach, in Jesus' mission. And it's interesting that Mark 7 started out with this heated conversation between Jesus and these religious leaders on the nature of clean and unclean. Because what he's about to do now is he's about to directly counter everything they believe about what's clean and unclean. He's going to go and take his message of hope and salvation to those who are considered unclean by the religious leaders. He's going to take this message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what we see unfolding in the next few stories. Jesus seems to shift his focus from the Jews to the Gentiles. From this point on, all the way up until Jesus challenges his disciples as to who he really is. And Peter confesses that he is the Christ. From this point on until that confession, most of the ministry centers around Gentiles and Gentile places and Gentile people. This is not merely a coincidence. Rather, it's very intentional. Again, Jesus is countering what these religious leaders have been teaching about Gentiles, what they've been teaching about what's clean and unclean. And what Jesus is helping us understand is that it's not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And that because of this heart condition, it's not just about the things that we do on the outside, but it's this heart condition that we have on the inside. And that is a universal truth, that we are all in need of salvation. So Jesus seems to be laying out in Mark's gospel. From the first story after this conversation, all the way up until including Peter's confession, Mark seems to be emphasizing the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan for salvation. And the very first of these stories, all right, is an encounter that Jesus has with a mother, a Gentile mother who is coming to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. So let's continue where we left off with verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. At first glance, many might consider Jesus' response to this woman to be a little bit mean-spirited. Did Jesus really just compare her to a dog? Is that really what's going on? I mean, that certainly is one interpretation of this conversation Jesus has with this woman. I remember reading on an atheist website a discussion on this very passage, and they were debating and saying, "Look, what's up with this? Is this why Christians are so bigoted? Because Jesus has this attitude towards Gentiles that he calls them dogs? Is that what's going on here?" Well, that's one interpretation, but thankfully it's not the best interpretation. Let me explain by that. When you consider the cultural context and the context of where we are in Mark's gospel, again, this is not the most accurate interpretation. There's a better way to understand this conversation. A better understanding of what's going on here is Jesus explaining to this woman the priorities of his mission. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. He's not saying never to the Gentiles. He's not saying that the Gentiles are lower in value or lower in worth than the Jews, but rather they're just second in priority with regards to his mission. And moreover, it seems that Jesus is responding to her with a proverb. One commentary puts it like this. Imagine two guys talking. Adam and John are talking, right? And Adam asks John whether or not he should bring up an issue with his wife. And John responds with a proverb, "Let sleeping dogs lie." Now let me ask you, is John calling Adam's wife a dog? No. No one listening to that conversation would think that one person was suggesting the other person's wife was a dog, right? We would all recognize that this is just a proverb that's being used to kind of help convey a truth, to help convey some wisdom in this situation. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's conveying a truth. He's conveying wisdom to this woman, sharing about the nature of the gospel. First to the Jews, second to the Gentiles. And it's interesting because this proverb is almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. For, as we've already discussed, this encounter with the Syrophoenician woman is the first of many encounters with Gentiles in which Jesus starts to do the very same things that he was doing for the Jews. Again, it seems to be that Jesus is merely emphasizing that the Gentiles are now being also included in God's plan for salvation. After healing the daughter, Jesus moves on to the region of Decapolis, which is yet another Gentile region. Here, Jesus heals a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. Let's take a look at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon, the sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Again, this is the second in a series of stories about Jesus ministering amongst the Gentiles. And it's further demonstration that the gospel isn't just for the Jews, it's also including the Gentiles as well. And what's going on in this story? This is a really interesting story, again, because what Jesus is doing here, if you really picture this, okay, I mean, imagine Jesus going to a guy, putting his fingers into his ears, right, and then spitting and taking his finger and putting it on his tongue. If you really imagine what that would have looked like, that's a little bit strange. Why is Jesus doing this? I mean, in the past, Jesus simply touched a person and they were healed. Or Jesus simply spoke a word and they were healed. Why is it that in this situation, he's making such a flamboyant scene? He's making such a dramatic presentation of this healing. Culturally, we believe that it's because these were Gentiles. And they needed something more tangible. They needed something more. They needed something more physical to understand that God was at work amongst them. And so we see that Jesus comes to them and he meets them where they're at. He realizes that they need something more tangible. They need something more visible. And he gives that to them in order for them to understand who he is. That he is the one who can heal the deaf. He's the one who can heal those who are mute. And it's interesting because this region that he's at right now, Decapolis, we've seen this in Mark's gospel before. If you're paying attention, we had looked at a story a few weeks ago. Pastor Larry had preached an amazing message on the healing of a demon-possessed man. Remember the story where Jesus sends this army of demons into a herd of pigs, and these 2,000 pigs all drown in the sea. And this man is completely healed. Well, if you remember from that story, this man begs to go with Jesus so that he could be with him. But Jesus doesn't grant him that wish. He says to him instead, No. I want you to go to Decapolis. I want you to tell all your friends and family how the Lord has shown mercy to you and what he's done for you. And that's what this man does. This man who's been healed of 2,000 demons, he goes off to Decapolis and starts proclaiming all the wonderful things that Jesus has done for him. And we see how that bears fruit in this story here, in Mark 7, 31 to 37. Because these people are coming to Jesus knowing already about who he is. They've already heard from this testimony of the man healed of demons. They've already heard his testimony about what Jesus has done for him. And so they come to Jesus and they know that he can heal this friend of theirs who's deaf and mute as well. And so what do we learn from all this? What do we learn from these three different stories that we see in Mark chapter 7? I believe that we learn a little bit about what it looks like to follow Jesus with a sincere heart. Before someone I got married, I had planned to ask for her father's permission for marriage. I'm a traditional kind of guy, and I wanted to hold to that, you know. I know it's a little bit old-fashioned. I just believed in that. I believed in asking for the parents' blessing, for the parents' permission. And so Selma and I had planned to fly out to Hong Kong. And I was going to have dinner with her father for the very first time. And over the course of that dinner, ask for his permission to marry his daughter. And we were really concerned because we were late. We were late to that dinner. And we were concerned about how he would receive us, you know, knowing that we had made him wait. So I mentioned that was our very first time, my very first time to have dinner with him. So I was a little bit anxious about what was going to happen. But he was okay, and he shared with us that, you know, he had recently become a Christian, and now God had given him this heart that was peaceful. He didn't lose his temper like he used to in the past. And so I was like just so thankful that I met Selma, you know, when I did and not 3 years earlier, right? So over the course of dinner, I finally mustered up my courage, and I asked her father, you know, Uncle Paul, Selma and I really love each other, and we really do want to get married. I'd like to ask for your permission and your blessing to marry your daughter. And he looked at me, and he started to share a story. And I was a little bit concerned because, you know, when the father starts sharing a story, you're like, oh, what's going on? So he says this, you know, Jerry, I recently have become a Christian. I was confirmed in the Catholic Church. And in order for me to be confirmed, I had to take a test. I was like, oh no, test. And he said, they made me study through the catechism. They made me study it and read it through and through so I could really know it by heart. But when it came time for me to be confirmed, the priest asked me just one question. The priest asked me this question. Are you sincere? And I thought about that. I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. That's kind of a neat priest. You know, that's not typical for a Catholic priest. Then someone's father looked at me and said, I'm going to ask you the same question regarding marrying my daughter. Are you sincere? I was like, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I'm very sincere. Thankfully, he bought it. No, I'm just kidding. Thankfully, I was sincere. And I could answer with a straight face. I was sincere about marrying his daughter, and God has really blessed our marriage, and I'm just so thankful for Selma's family as well. So I share this story because as we come to the end of this passage, I want to take a look at this question of what do these passages teach us about following Jesus with a sincere heart? Again, these passages are primarily about the gospel. They're primarily about Jesus and primarily about God's plan for salvation for the whole world. But there's still some application that we can learn from this. I believe it has a lot to do with what it looks like to follow Jesus with a sincere heart. And so we're going to look at three different areas of application. Number one, sincere worship. Number two, sincere prayer. Number three, sincere evangelism. Let's take a look at this first one, sincere worship. I remember a story that one of Selma's pastors had shared, an illustration that he had shared in. And he's Australian, so I'm going to use some Australian terminology for you, okay? So someone's pastor shared with us what he calls the car park miracle. Car park in Australian is parking lot in English, American English, okay? And so he calls it the car park miracle. He says, what happens on Sunday morning is so interesting. You wake up and you rouse your family out of bed and you try to get them ready for church and, you know, maybe tempers are flaring because people are slow when you're driving and there's traffic and you're just like not happy about the whole situation and you're dreading what the pastor's got to say that day. But all of a sudden you get to the church parking lot, to the car park, and there's a car park miracle. You walk out of your cars and you're all smiling, you're all happy, and you're all like just delighted to be there. And you're greeting people and how do you do and good day, mates. And, you know, the car park miracle. And I wonder if that isn't true for us here in America as well, that we don't have a parking lot miracle that takes place here as well. Maybe you come Sunday mornings and you're stressed out. You've had a tough week at work. There's tension in your marriage. There's tension with your kids. But you come to church, and as soon as you step out of the cars, a miracle happens. And you're all smiles. You're all happy. And people greet you in the breezeway and ask how you're doing. You tell them that you're doing great. When on the inside, it's not really true. You're really struggling inside. The question for us is, does God really honor that? Do you really think God honors that? Because again, he can see what's really going on the inside, right? He can see that even if we're singing with all of our voices, even if we have our hands raised, even if our eyes are closed and we just look like we're just enthralled in worship, He knows when on the inside we're struggling with stress, or we're struggling with temptation, or we're struggling with guilt, or we're struggling with thoughts of hatred towards our brother or anger. He knows that. He sees that. And so I want to encourage us, the best way to really deal with that, come early to worship and spend a few minutes just being real with God and saying, Lord, I'm here, but I'm not all here. I'm struggling, Lord. I'm struggling, Lord, with tension in my relationships. I had a fight with my wife. I had a fight with my coworkers. Whatever it is that you're going through. And just ask Him to give you a heart that is able to focus on Him. Because the last thing you want to do is come to church and just go through the motions. You don't want to do that. You want to have a sincere heart as you're worshiping. A sincere heart as you're listening to God's word. Because if your heart is clouded with other stuff, with guilt or doubts or anger, you're not going to get a whole lot out of the service. And you're really not going to be able to please God by coming to church on Sundays. So I want to encourage you guys, maybe try coming a little bit earlier and getting your heart right before God before we have the worship service. Again, number two, sincere prayer. This is something that I was really challenged with personally this past week. You know, we're reading the story about the Syrophoenician woman. And you just see what she does on behalf of her child. You know, she's just really desperate. She falls before Jesus. And she's just begging Him. That's what it literally says, that she is begging Jesus. She falls before Him and she's begging Him to help her daughter. And in the same way, in the next story about the Gentiles who bring their friend who's deaf and mute, they do the same thing. They bring their friend to Jesus and they beg Him. Beg. Do you know what it looks like to beg? Do you understand what it looks like to be begging for something? To fall prostrate and to lay yourself out at the mercy of another person, knowing that you have no right to ask for what you're asking for, but you're just begging. You're just begging. And you're humbling yourself. And you're basically nothing. Do you know what that looks like? And if we know what that looks like, the second question is that what our prayer life looks like? Are we on our knees before God, crying out to Him, begging Him? I really appreciated what Grace shared this morning during the music time about prayer and how often we just come before God and we pray and we skip over adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. We head straight for supplication. I want to encourage us to really do that as well, to really think about that as well. Do we do that? Do we go right to the supplication, or do we really take time to spend time with God and say, Lord, I adore You for who You are. You're amazing. You take my breath away. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, thank You. Thank You so much for what You've been doing in my life, for how You've been answering my prayers, for how You've been changing me. I see Your hand at work, and I thank You for that. I acknowledge You. Lord, here's some supplications I have. Here's some requests that I have to bring before You. I'm not worthy to ask. I'm not entitled to any of this. But Lord, this is my need. This is what I need from You. Do we pray like that? Do we pray like that? Finally, sincere evangelism. Sincere evangelism. I think so often we are trained in churches to go out and share the gospel, and we've got a program or a routine that we've rehearsed or that we've been coached through on how to share the gospel. I've actually, you know, I'm not saying that's anything wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having tools in your inventory, in your backpack, so to speak, to help you share the gospel. But sometimes we go and that's what we do, is we just recite these things that we've memorized to people. But you know, the most powerful evangelism tool that you have at your disposal is your own testimony. It's your own testimony. If you're willing to share about what God has done in your life, how God has transformed you, that is the most powerful testimony, that testimony is the most powerful evangelism tool that you have at your disposal. That's what this guy did in Mark chapter 5, right? He went to the Decapolis and he told everybody what Jesus had done for him. And it was so clear, the transformation that had taken place in his life. He used to be this demon-possessed man whom no one could contain, whom no one could bind down. But Jesus had freedom for that, and that was his testimony. Your testimony, my testimony, may not be as dramatic as that man's testimony. But whatever testimony you do have, are you willing to share that with people? Can you honestly say and share with people that Jesus has changed your life in some meaningful, significant way? That you've seen answer to prayer? That you've heard God speak into your heart? That you've seen him change your heart and give you a new heart? Have you seen that? And are you willing to share that with other people? And finally, I want to close with this application. This is perhaps the most important application. Following Jesus with a sincere heart. All of this is a moot point unless we've really allowed for Jesus to take our heart and remove it and give us a new heart. You see, what Jesus explains to the Pharisees, we have to take that to heart. It's not about taking on a new set of behaviors and trying to modify our behaviors. It's about receiving a new heart. We have to acknowledge that the heart that we were born with is sinful. Jeremiah says the heart is deceptive beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart that we're born with, it's rotten, it's broken, it's no good. What we need is a new heart that Jesus offers to us through the Holy Spirit, giving us new life in him. So I want to encourage you, if you're coming to church and you're just going through the motions, you're thinking that this is how you can please God, I want to encourage you. It ultimately doesn't bring glory to God. It ultimately doesn't please him when you do that. What we really need is to have a new heart. That's really the problem that we have, is we have a heart that is against God and it's broken. We need a new heart. So I want to invite you this morning, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you consider doing that? You see, Jesus Christ, he lived the life that we should have lived. He lived this perfect, blameless life. He lived the life that we should have lived. And then Jesus, on the cross, he died the death that we should have died. It should have been us who paid for the penalty for our own sins, but Jesus paid it for us. And what God promises us is this, that whoever believes in him, if anyone believes in Jesus Christ, he's a new creation. The new has come. The old has gone. And we're forgiven of our sins. We receive new life. And we have the hope of eternal life with him. That's my prayer. That's my desire this morning, that if you've never placed your faith and trust in him, that he would do so. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your gospel. That is first to the Jews, second for the Gentiles. That includes the whole world. We thank you because no one in here is a Jew. We're all Gentiles. And we thank you that we're included in your plan for salvation. Lord, we just want to pray that you would help us, Lord, to have a sincere heart when it comes to worship, a sincere heart when it comes to prayer, a sincere heart when it comes to evangelism as well. God, finally, I just want to pray for anyone here who's not yet trusted in you. Lord, I pray that you would cause them to believe in you. You would cause them to place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. That you begin that work, Lord, of giving them a new heart to make them a new creation. That they would know the old is gone, the new is here. God, help us to be genuine, sincere in our faith, sincere in our worship of you, sincere in our prayer, sincere in our sharing of the gospel with others. Thank you again for this time. May all that we do, Lord, glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.